Two good friends were playing a round of golf together when Karen hit her shot off the first tee. She sliced it badly off to the left. It landed in the rough in the midst of some trees, frustrated that she was off to such a bad start. Instinctively, reflexively, she shouted, "Oh, shoot!" Except she used a stronger version of the S word.
My favorite.
Her friend Glinda, very religious, said, "Karen, you shouldn't talk like that or God's gonna get you." Karen made her way to the rough where her ball had landed, takes aim as she's trying to get her ball out of the grove of trees and back toward the green. She swings her club, and this time her ball ricochets off a tree and ends up rolling backwards on the fairway. Doubly frustrated now, even more profanely, she shouts, "Oh, shoot!" using the stronger word. Whereupon Glinda says to her, "I'm warning you, Karen, if you don't stop talking like that, God's gonna get you." Karen lined up her third shot. Her goal is to hit it down the fairway and land it right on the green. Instead, she hits it too hard. It sails over the green and lands in the water trap. By now, she is beside herself. She pounds her club on the ground three times and shouts, "Oh, shoot, 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 shoot." Whereupon, a cloud above them parts, and they see a mighty hand hurling a lightning bolt down that struck Glinda, not Karen. And then they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Oh, shoot, I missed." Unfortunately, many of us have been taught to think of God as being like that, as being a lightning bolt thrower. If you mess up, God is going to get you. And so when we mess up, when we fail, we have a natural tendency to run, to want to put as much distance between us and God as possible, which seems to be exactly what Moses was doing in today's scripture passage, which raises the question, when we fail, how does God respond? And how should we respond? What is the worst thing you've ever done in your life? How did it affect you? How does it still affect you? And how should you respond? Today is the second installment in our study of the life of Moses. Let's begin with a prayer. God, every single one of us can look back over life, and there are moments that we'd give most anything to be able to take back. And every one of us, as we move in the future, will no doubt, again, do things that we deeply regret. When that happens, what should we do? Speak wisdom into our lives today from your holy word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, we saw how Moses got his start, how he was born to Hebrew parents at a time when they and thousands of other Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt. We saw how at the time the Pharaoh of Egypt had issued a decree that every newborn Hebrew baby boy must be thrown in the Nile River and left to drown as a way of controlling the population of the Hebrews. Desperate to save her newborn baby boy, Moses' mother, we saw, ended up putting him in a basket and floating him in the Nile River at a location where Pharaoh's daughter was known to frequently bathe. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby in the basket, fell in love, and in direct defiance of her father, the Pharaoh's decree, decided that she was going to adopt this Hebrew baby boy as her own son. She recruited his birth mother, Moses' birth mother, to serve as his nursemaid and nanny. And now, this child born a slave that was supposed to be destroyed upon birth will now grow up to be a prince of Egypt. Clearly, this was a child of destiny. Clearly, God was brilliantly positioning Moses to become someone great, to do something incredible, to grow up and be able to use his power, his influence, his connections as a prince of Egypt, to become a powerful advocate for his people, the Hebrew people, and maybe even to liberate them all together. Imagine the excitement that Moses' mother, his birth mother, and his sister must have felt at the prospects, the expectations of what God could and was going to do through this, her baby boy, who was going to grow up to be a prince in Egypt. As our worship pastor Jordan is fond of saying, God was up to something. And that's where today's scripture passage picks up the story. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, the Hebrew people, and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew who happened to be one of his kinfolk. If you were Moses in that situation, and you saw a taskmaster beating one of your relatives, maybe a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, what would you have felt? Absolute rage. As well you should have. It's called righteous indignation. I believe God had placed Moses at precisely that place, at precisely that time, to see the beating of his relative. I didn't say that God caused it, but God, knowing that this beating was going to happen, I believe God put Moses right there at that right time, at that right place, to observe this as a way of spurring Moses in his heart to resolve that he was now going to spring into action. He was now going to use his power, his influence, his connections as a prince of Egypt, to go to his adoptive mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and to go to his adoptive grandfather, the Pharaoh himself, to advocate on behalf of his people. But instead of doing that, instead of channeling his passion and his rage into productive action, Moses let his anger get the best of him. Because the next verse tells us that when Moses saw the beating that his relative was taking, Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He gave this Egyptian taskmaster this poor excuse for a human being exactly what he deserved. And it must have felt enormously gratifying to Moses. Justice was served. But a couple days later, Moses hears that word of what he has done is spreading rapidly among the Hebrew people. And he now knows that it's just a matter of time before word reaches Pharaoh's ear of what he, Moses, has done. And Moses knows that Pharaoh is going to be under enormous political pressure to make an example of this upstart, uppity Hebrew pretending to be a prince of Egypt. Moses knew that Pharaoh would be under enormous pressure to make an example of Moses so as to send a clear message to all of the Hebrew people. In fact, our text tells us in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard what Moses had done, he sought to kill him, leaving Moses with no choice but to run, to flee Egypt into the Sinai wilderness, where he who had once been destined to be a prince of Egypt would now spend the next 40 years of his life as a fugitive, an exile, on the run, herding sheep in some godforsaken backwater. God had positioned Moses to do something great. Jesus once said, to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. God had invested a lot in Moses. And Moses blew it. He blew it all up in a fit of anger. And now everything was lost. Clearly, Moses was an epic failure. To which I say, Welcome to the club, Moses.
Amen.
Because if life teaches us anything, it is that we all have failed. By which I mean, all of us at various points in our life can look back and say, I completely blew it. Significant moral failure. A little girl coming out of Sunday school one day hands her mommy the handout sheet that she'd gotten in Sunday school that had the verse on it where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, let your light shine before others so that they, seeing your good works, will give glory to God in heaven. So mom asks her little girl, do you know what that means? The little girl says, well, the teacher told us that if we're kind and if we do good things, people will be able to see the light of Jesus shining through us. Exactly, mom says. Now, make sure you remember that. That's important. But the very next Sunday in Sunday school, that same little girl gets into a big fracas with another kid. The fight is so intense that somebody has to go out and bring the little girl's mom back to calm her down. So his mom is trying to calm down her little girl. She says, honey, did you forget about the verse from last week about letting your light shine so people can see Jesus in you? Her little girl, sniffling, crying a little bit, says, mommy, I have blowed myself out. What a colorful phrase, right? That we, on many occasions in our life, could repeat. I have done, blowed myself out. I claim to be a follower of Jesus, a servant of the living God, but then I end up behaving in a way that directly contradicts everything that God says and wants and hopes from me. We've all experienced that. We've all known the bitterness of failure in our life. We're right there with Moses, but it's not just us and Moses. One of the most striking patterns as you work your way through the Bible is to see just how many of the great heroes of the Bible ended up engaging themselves in moments of epic moral failure that you would have thought would have disqualified them from ever again doing anything extraordinary for God. It wasn't just Moses, it was also King David, who had that infamous instance where he committed adultery with a woman who was married and then arranged for the husband of that woman to be put in a situation where David knew he would be killed so as to cover his tracks. And then there was Simon Peter, the greatest, the leader among the disciples, who when the heat was on and Jesus needed him most, denied that he ever even knew Jesus. And then there was the Apostle Paul, who before he became a believer was the leading persecutor of the early Christian movement and presided over the death by stoning of one of the key leaders in the early Christian church, Philip. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, once became convinced that her son was off track in his ministry and went out to compel him to come home and give up his ministry. Read about it yourself, Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. All of these great Bible heroes who end up engaging in epic failure that you would think would have disqualified them, and yet God went on in each of those instances to use them. We'll see next week. God didn't give up on Moses. God went on to use each of those people I just mentioned to do extraordinary things after their epic failures. What did they know that we don't know, that we need to know, so that when we fail, we can overcome that failure? As I pondered the story of Moses and these other flawed Bible heroes, it seems to me that there is a, shall we call it, a three-part biblical formula for how we as people of faith should respond when we encounter abject failure in our lives. Three key steps. Let's walk through each of those three key steps, beginning with step number one. How should we respond to failure in our life according to the Bible? The first step, the essential first step, is to trade in our distorted image of God as score settler, as lightning bolt thrower, for an image of God as the ultimate giver of grace. Because you can't recover from failure without first receiving grace. The Apostle Paul himself put it succinctly, Ephesians 2:5, when he said, "By grace we are saved." The only thing that can save you and me when we experience an epic failure, the only thing that can save us is grace. Scott Norwood was an NFL kicker for the Buffalo Bills back in 1990 when the Bills went to the Super Bowl and faced off against the New York Giants. It was an epic Super Bowl match that came down to the final seconds. With 8 seconds left on the clock in the fourth quarter, Scott Norwood had the opportunity to kick a 47-yard field goal to win the game for the Buffalo Bills, to win the Super Bowl for the Buffalo Bills. This was his moment. This was his time. This was his opportunity to become immortal in Buffalo. All of his teammates would forever remember. The whole city of Buffalo would forever remember. It was Scott Norwood who hit that field goal, who won us the Super Bowl. This was his moment. He was carrying the weight on his shoulders of the entire city and of all of his teammates. Imagine what he must have felt like in that moment. If only I hit this, I'll be famous forever. And so he aims, he kicks. And he slices it to the left. And the Bills lose the game. Imagine what he felt like in that moment. In fact, even 20 years after the fact, someone in an interview asked him, how do you feel about what happened 20 years ago? He said to the interviewer, "Sorrow, I guess. And disappointment in letting down the teammates that are there on the field of battle with you." To this day, he said, "I still get choked up thinking about it, putting myself back in that situation. Because when we fail, it's hard to let it go." All he wanted to do after that kick was to crawl in a hole somewhere and disappear. He wanted to be like Moses and be able to flee into the wilderness. But a couple days after that disastrous Super Bowl loss, the city of Buffalo decided they were going to hold a parade anyway, celebrating the Buffalo Bills for the incredible season they had, even though they didn't quite win the Super Bowl. 30,000 loyal fans gathered for this parade in Buffalo, and the parade ended up at a staging ground where there was a large stage, and all the fans gathered around, and the players and the coaches were up on the platform, and one by one, various of the coaches and players stepped to the microphone and shared a few words with all of these adoring fans. Scott was there up on the stage with all of his teammates, just trying to stay invisible within the huddle, the grouping of his teammates. After several of the coaches and players had stepped up to the microphone and shared some thoughts, the unexpected and the unimaginable began to happen. A chant began to grow in the crowd that swept across the entire crowd. The chant was, "We want Scott. We want Scott." 30,000 of Buffalo's most loyal fans saying, "We want the guy who blew it." You would have thought they would have been chanting something like, "Kill the kicker. Run him out of town. We never want to see him again." But here they are chanting, "We want Scott. We want Scott." He once told an interviewer, "When we got back to town, I didn't know what to expect. What I really wanted to do was just remain behind the scenes. But the chant intensified. We want Scott." His teammates began to push him forward, pushed him up to the mic. He said, "I had no idea what to say. I had not prepared to say anything." So he said, "I just blurted out what I was feeling in my heart." Do you know what he said? He told those 30,000 fans who were chanting his name, "I have never felt so loved before. I have never felt more loved than I do right now." Can you feel what he was feeling in that moment? All these people who were supposed to hate him instead were saying, "We want you. We still want you. We still love you." And that is how God feels about us when we fail. If we, imperfect human beings, can show that kind of grace, how much more God in heaven? Grace has the power to heal a broken heart. Grace is the miracle drug that can heal broken hearts and birth second chances. And when we fail, hear God. Hear God's calling. God, when I fail, I need to hear God calling out my name, saying, I want Jeff. I want Jeff. I still want Jeff. I will never give up on you. There's nothing you can do that would make me stop loving you. I know that's how God feels about us, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, reminds us of how great parents respond to their children. And Jesus goes on to compare God, analogize God to a great parent, except even greater. In other words, Jesus teaching us for guidance as to how God interacts with us, how God feels about us. Jesus teaches us to look to the analogy of how a great parent responds to a beloved child. How does a great parent respond when their child fails? I read a fascinating article in the Atlantic magazine this week that was one of those epiphany moments for me. An article written by Heather Havrileski, and the headline of the article was, Let Your Kids Be Bad at Things. The subtitle was, When Parenting Becomes About Perfectionism, You're Missing the Point. Heather, in the article, described how her 9-year-old daughter and some of her daughter's friends decided that they were going to sign up for the school talent show. They were going to sing a song from the musical Annie. They drafted Heather to be their coach and their choreographer. Heather says, I wanted to really throw myself into it. I wanted to really challenge these girls to do something great so that they could feel really proud of what they did. So she says at rehearsal, I pushed them. I challenged them. No, wrong note, try this. No, don't move that way, move this way. But she said as we were moving through rehearsal, I began to realize this was going to be a disaster. In her own words, she picks up the story from there. She says, on the night of the talent show, I was bracing myself as the curtains parted. I felt like a jerk who was leading my poor lambs to the slaughter of public humiliation. But then, she says, as the show began and various other kids began presenting their acts, as the first wobbly-voiced performer fumbled with her microphone, I realized something magical was happening in that place. I could suddenly see that these were charming flaws that I was witnessing. Irreplaceable, once-in-a-lifetime sorts of flaws. The distorted microphone that squeals in the midst of a breathy Les Miserables ballad. The horn players with their strange alternative Star Wars rhythm. It was actually the non-greatness that made each kid's performance so memorable and unique. So when my daughter and her friends took to the stage, I could see that their flaws were part of what made them so engrossing. These were the details that, if you let it, could break your heart. The girl who's always offbeat. The girl who smiles but never sings. The girl who sings but never smiles. The girl who moves in the opposite direction from everyone else, no matter how many times you correct her. Yet together, they formed a kind of ragged, vulnerable tribute to being a 9-year-old, awkwardly poised between very young and too old too soon. Together, they represent how it feels when, as a parent, you're trying to choose between caring too little and caring too much. As I watched them on the stage, I was trying to stay emotionless and aloof, but tears started pouring down my cheeks and wouldn't stop. This was a beautifully terrible recital. And when I read that, I thought, that's it. That's, I had an epiphany moment. It's like, yes. You can instinctively see how a great parent watching their children up there fumbling around, trying their best. A good parent doesn't say, ah, that's no child of mine. I'm going to disown them. I'm going to get rid of them. No. They say, I've got the video running. Did you see what she did? Those are charming moments that they will treasure, because a great parent knows that the only way their kid can grow up into the fullness of their destiny is to make lots of mistakes, to fail often, because it's from failure that we learn incredible lessons that allow us to grow into the fullness of who we're supposed to be. So in a strange sort of way, our failures actually endear us to a great parent. It evokes parental compassion. And remember, Jesus says, to understand how God feels about us, compare God to a great parent. That's how God feels about us. God knows our limitations. In fact, the Bible tells us that point blank. Look at what Psalm 103:14 says. God knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. God knows from the dust we came to the dust we return. God knows our limitations and sets expectations accordingly. A pastor was preaching about this passage of scripture, and waxing eloquent, he repeated this verse several times for emphasis. God knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust, and then paused for dramatic effect at just that moment. A 4-year-old who had been sitting next to his mom and taking all of this in a whisper loud enough for everybody to hear, said, "Mommy, what's butt dust?" I don't know, maybe like toe jam or something like that. Yeah. God knows that we are but dust. God knows our limitations. God knows that the Bible calls us children of God. Children have to fail, because that's where they learn the most important lesson and are able to grow. God sets expectations accordingly. And so when you fail, don't run away from God. Run to God. God has loved you with an everlasting love. Everybody here who's a pet parent knows how that works, right? At home, we have a dog and 2 cats. One of our cats is named Pee-Pee, short for Peter Pan. Pee-Pee is a character. Lots of personality. We love her dearly. But Pee-Pee has her flaws. She fails often. Perhaps her worst failure is she never pees in the litter box. Now, actually, let me correct myself. She always goes to the litter box to pee and gets into the litter box. But for some reason, she refuses to squat. So she stands upright when she pees, which means she pees over the edge of the litter box and onto the floor. Every single time. She's trying, but she doesn't get it right. So we had a brilliant idea to how to solve this problem. We invested in one of these high-tech domed litter boxes. Have you seen them before? This is what it looks like. We got this thinking, okay, problem solved. And guess what? Pee-Pee uses it every time. She'll walk right into it, and she'll stop with her rear end still facing out. And pees, and because she doesn't squat, it still goes on the floor. After we invested all that money in this this thing is so high tech, it will scoop the litter for you and put it in a side bag. It's amazing. We thought this is the miracle we've been looking for, and she still does the same thing. Say, I guess the name was prophetic, right? Peter Pan is actually Pee-Pee. But do we say, yeah, enough of her. We're taking her back to the shelter we got her from, and we're going to dump her. She's no cat of ours. Not on your life. There's nothing she could do that would cause us to give up on her ever. And if we imperfect humans can love like that, don't you think God can match us and do even better? The first thing we've got to get through our head when we fail, if we want to recover from that failure, is that God is for us and not against us. That God understands our limitations. That God is the ultimate giver of grace. You cannot begin to heal from failure until you open yourself to receive the grace of God. Step number one. Trade in that old understanding, that distorted image of God as score settler for an image of God as the ultimate giver of grace. Receive grace. But don't stop there. Because step two is also critically important. Step number two, after you open your heart to receive grace, own your failure, learn from it, and let it make you more beautiful. Every failure is an opportunity to learn something critical and grow into a more beautiful soul. That's exactly what Moses found out in his epic failure. What appeared to be the ultimate tragedy. He who was destined to be a prince of Egypt with all of the influence that would convey and the ability to help his people. He seemed to fall from grace. He seemed to fail epically, when ironically it turns out that that epic failure was exactly what needed to happen for him to be able to grow into the fullness of who God was calling him to be. You see, as a cocky young prince of Egypt who thought he had it all figured out, who thought he had a bunch of power and influence and was going to make everything right, he had to fail in order to learn some of the hard lessons of life, so that in the aftermath of his great failure, in the wilderness, he had time to reflect on what had happened and to internalize critical lessons from what had happened from his epic failure. There in the wilderness, he had time to learn how to tame his anger. There, he learned to humble himself. There in the wilderness, reflecting on his great failure, he learned how important it is to seek to channel the power of God and not our own power. He learned how important it is to remember to listen to God's voice before acting. And he learned there from his failure, there reflecting on the wilderness, he learned that violence is not the answer. And all of those lessons that he learned from his epic failure were absolutely critical to his ability to make a comeback and end up living into the fullness of God, what God created him to be, which is exactly in next week's story what we're going to see happening as God doesn't give up on Moses, but after he's learned these critical lessons, now God is finally able to use him and deploy him and to enable him to do extraordinary things, the things that he was destined to do. Every failure, especially the epic ones, are profound opportunities to learn something critical that can make us more beautiful and bring us closer to our God-given destiny. Don't waste your failure. There's a movie called 13 Going on 30, and in the movie, a young gal named Jenna Link. Jenna, I forget the last name, it's something like Ink. But anyway, Jenna is about to turn 13 years old, about to become a teenager. It's going to be her coming out birthday party, so to speak. And so her mom allows her to invite a bunch of students from the school over, and lots of kids are there. It's a big birthday party. Among those who are present is a group of really popular girls that are commonly known as the Six Chicks. And Jenna's really jealous. She so wishes she could be one of the Six Chicks. And also among the attenders is her next door neighbor, Matt, a pudgy, nerdy 13-year-old who has a hopeless crush on Jenna and spent 3 weeks before the birthday party handcrafting a special dollhouse to give to her on her birthday, which Jenna scorns and treats him like dirt. He's crushed. Later, as the party begins to go south and bad things start to happen and the cool kids all start to leave, Jenna ends up blaming Matt for it all, even though he had nothing to do with it. And later, afterwards, as she's in the basement of her house sulking, she finds herself saying aloud to herself, "I wish I was 30, flirty, and flourishing." And that's when it happens. Suddenly, she's transported in time, and she's able to see her life at age 30, where she has her own apartment and she has a live-in boyfriend and she's a powerful fashion designer, but she treats her employees like dirt. She's full of harshness. And even at age 30, when she encounters Matt here and there, she treats him like dirt. And she begins to realize, I don't like the person that I'm destined to become. And so she sits down and she has a conversation with her mom who by this point is getting up there in years. And this is the dialogue that they have. Jenna says, Mom, do you ever wish you could go back like to another time? Mom says, well, I wouldn't mind giving back some of these wrinkles. Jenna says, no, seriously, Mom. If you were given one do-over in your life, what would it be? Mom thinks for a second, then says, nothing. Really? Really, Mom says. But Mom, Jenna says, did you ever make a mistake, a huge one, that could change your life? What about that? Well, Jenna, she says, I know I make a lot of mistakes, but I don't regret any of them. How come? Because if I hadn't made them, I wouldn't have learned how to make them right. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Every epic failure is an opportunity to learn how to make it right and to grow our souls, to become more beautiful. Oswald Avery puts it this way, whenever you fall, pick something up. Actor Nick Nolte was once asked, based on his life experience, what's the best advice he would offer to others? This is what he said. He said, this is going to sound strange, but it's only through losing that we grow. We don't grow by winning. Sometimes our greatest losses can become our most profound teachers. It's great to win, but a fair amount of losing is what makes us progress as people. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Years ago, before I became a pastor, when I was still living in the Washington, D.C. area, my pastor at the time, the pastor of the church that I was part of, was named Reverend Jenny Miles, wonderful pastor. And we became friends. When Jenny was diagnosed with breast cancer, we were devastated and scared for her. She ended up having a mastectomy, and she made a full recovery, still thriving to this day, thanks be to God. But in the aftermath of all of that, after she had recovered, she was in a new home at this point, and she invited us over to her house for dinner one evening. And so after dinner, I said, excuse me, I need to use the bathroom. She said, oh, you'll find it up the stairs, down the hallway, straight ahead. So I went up the stairs, headed down the hallway. And as I was walking down the hallway, I noticed that the door to her bedroom was open and the light was on. And you know, when you're in somebody's house having dinner, it's a chance to snoop a little, right? So actually, I didn't snoop. I didn't like go in her bedroom and inspect it or anything. But as I was walking down the hallway to the bathroom and noticed the door on, the light open in her bedroom, I just sort of glanced in as I walked past and stopped in my tracks. I could not believe what I saw. On the wall of her bedroom, she had this huge photograph, huge life-size photograph of a buck-naked woman posing like this. It's the last thing you want to see on your pastor's bedroom wall. You don't want to think of your pastor like that. It's like, why does she have this photograph on her wall? And then I noticed something even more stunning. A part of the anatomy of the woman in the photograph was missing. Where her right breast had been, there was this huge, jagged scar. Right there. And that's when I got it. That's when it hit me. That's why Jenny has this hanging on her wall. What a profound message. You see, when we have scars, our tendency is to want to hide them, right? But not the woman in the photograph. Because the woman in the photograph understood that what that scar represented was she was a survivor. It represented everything that she had learned through that ordeal of facing and pushing through a life-threatening disease, it represented how much more beautiful her soul had become. Stronger, more perspective, more wisdom. So instead of trying to cover it up as a scar, she had transformed it into a beauty mark. In your own life, in the anatomy of your own life, where do you bear a huge jagged scar? Don't cover it up, don't shun it, don't resent it. Learn from it, and you can turn it into a beauty mark. Every failure is an opportunity to grow. Don't waste your failure. So, how does a person of faith respond to failure according to the Bible? Number one, receive grace. Then, own your failure, learn from it, and let it make you more beautiful. All of which, as we close, brings us to the third and final step, namely, now move forward with hope and confidence in your future. Look what Jeremiah 29:11 says. Thus says the Lord, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future with hope. God spoke these words to Israel after Israel had failed incredibly. It's the last thing they expected to hear God say to them, but here's God say to them, you're fearful. You're thinking, I'm out to get you. I'm against you now. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says to them, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a future with hope. So stop sulking and move forward into the future with hope and confidence. Terrell Potter is a retired Southern California police officer who in 2019 received the devastating news that his kidneys were failing. He needed a transplant. The doctors warned him that it might take 7 to 8 years before he would come to the top of the transplant list and be able to find a matching donor. And there was no guarantee he could survive that long. So he and his family began praying to God, the waymaker, to please bring along the right donor at the right time as fast as possible. And his family launched a national search using Facebook and other social media to reach out far and wide, seeking people who would be tested to see if they would be a match and a potential donor. It turns out that the donor ended up being much closer than they expected, just a mere 2 miles across town, and someone they never would have even thought could be a donor. That's when a woman named Jocelyn James entered the picture. Jocelyn was a woman with a past. Between 2007 2012, for a 5-year period, Jocelyn's life was spiraling downward. And during that period of time, struggling with an epic addiction, she ended up being arrested 16 different times on charges of theft and illegal possession of drugs. But then, in 2012, she finally opened her heart to receive God's grace and began learning from her failures. And she got into an addiction recovery program. She got sober. So by the time Terrell is diagnosed in 2019 with kidney failure, she's 7 years sober. In 2019, one afternoon, she was flipping through her Facebook feed when she came across a post that stopped her in her tracks. There was a man pictured in this post, and she recognized this man, Terrell Potter. This was the officer that had arrested her many of those 16 times. Her old nemesis, the guy she had once hated. She read this post that he needed a kidney. And in her own words, she says, I dropped my phone, and the Holy Spirit said to me, you have that man's kidney. She went and got tested. A perfect match. She donated her kidney and saved the life of the person that had once been her nemesis, her hated enemy. Jocelyn James had an epic failure. But she received grace, she learned from it, and God didn't disqualify her. God said, I can still use you in extraordinary ways. You were once in a destructive pattern, destroying your life and being a destructive force in the life of others, but now, Jocelyn, you're a life giver. She saved a life, just one of many beautiful things, as the light of Christ shines through her now. God never gives up on us. When we learn from our failures, we always have a future with hope. I'll close with this. What I'm about to share with you was written by an anonymous author about someone else who in his life experienced a lot of setbacks and a lot of failure. This is how the anonymous author describes this other person's life. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home on a legal technicality, and he had to go to work at age 7 to help support his family. At age 9, his mother died. At age 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He hoped, he dreamed, he wanted to go to law school, but his education wasn't good enough to get in. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small grocery store. At 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. At 28, after courting a woman for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. At 37, on his third try, he was actually elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to be reelected. At 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he ran as the vice presidential candidate on the Republican ticket and failed. At 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost again. At 51, he was elected president of the United States. His name, of course, is Abraham Lincoln, a person many consider the greatest leader our country ever had. Some people get all the breaks. Where in your life have you failed, or are you now failing? Don't waste your failure. Recognize your failure for what it is and the opportunity that it presents you. If you receive grace, learn from it, and move into the future with confidence and hope. God is for you and not against you. There's nothing you could ever do that would cause God to give up on you. God has great things in store for you. So live like it. Amen.